Right. This is a study of the Apostles' Creed, the single most agreed upon summary of the gospel throughout the Christian church. And today we are still in a section devoted to Jesus Christ. And we have already confessed that Jesus is God the Son, that he has a dual divine human nature, that he has been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He's a real person in real history during the governmentship of Pontius Pilate in Judea. He was crucified as a criminal, endured agony and humiliation at the hand of both Jew and Gentile, died as a sinner, though he knew no sin, and thus able to offer his death as a substitute, judicial punishment by God toward sinners, descended to the dead. For those elect believers who had previously died, he turned their situation into a paradise. We noted that the traditional translation hell is accurate, but misleading. It's accurate because when it was originally used, it simply meant place of the dead, but misleading because now the term refers to the place of ultimate condemnation after judgment. So we should either use an asterisk to explain what it means or else translate it as descended to the dead. Now we come to the phrase, the third day he rose from the dead. Note that it says third day, not 3 days later, Friday being the day he dies, Saturday, the day his body remained buried and his spirit was with the dead, and Sunday, the third day, is when he rose. There's two very important points to note about this phrase from the Creed that I'd like to point out. First, Christ's resurrection provided historic verification that what Jesus did was divine, and therefore that he is divine. In other words, historic proof that Jesus claims about himself and his cross are authentic. You look at the beginning of Paul's summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Christ's resurrection is listed here along with his death and burial, obviously understood to be equally true, equally historic, not part of a myth. His death was real under Pontius Pilate, and so was his resurrection. And we know that Paul meant that because he goes on to list some, not all, but some of Christ's appearances after the resurrection. That he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. This reference to so many of them still being alive implies that there were still a number of eyewitnesses. You know, the last third of each gospel is devoted to eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. Just think of that. It's not, what we have is not an explanation and development of the idea of why it's important. It's a narrative of eyewitnesses who saw this. So important it was to have verification. There were several steps to my own coming to faith, and one of the early ones involved the historicity of the resurrection and the fact that the original apostles testified that they had seen him alive after he died. And I found that intriguing because they said the gospel only made sense if it was true. In other words, if Jesus rose, that if he hadn't risen, the gospel was true nonsense. And their faith was based on their own experience of seeing him. And That claim and that preaching of the gospel ended up for death to them all, except John, who was exiled. And I remember thinking back then when I was really considering Christ, I understood why people might die for what they believe in. Lots of people have done that. But I couldn't understand why anybody would suffer and die for something that they themselves knew to be untrue. That did not convince me, but it struck me that it did provide evidence, an objective reason to believe. What would it mean, I wondered, if a man did fulfill his own prediction to rise from the dead? If that were true, if death had been actually overcome, it would change everything. It would mean that the cross was not just another execution, that Jesus' claim that he provided there a ransom for many, that was true, that Jesus' claim to be the Son of God is true, that Jesus' offer to reconcile us with our Creator is genuine. If Jesus could die to pay for my sin, then I can die to that sin as well. And if Jesus rose, leaving sin behind, leaving it buried, as it were, then I can have a new life that leaves sin behind. That's amazing. The Roman Emperor Hadrian hated Christianity. Around somewhere in the 130s, he built a Roman temple to Venus over the place outside of the old Jerusalem city wall, where it was believed that Jesus was crucified, close to where he was laid in a garden setting in an unused Jewish tomb. Constantine became emperor in 306 AD. His mother, Helena, was a devout Christian, and he gave her unlimited access to the royal treasury to search for Christian relics. Helena went to Palestine. She did many things while she was there. But one of them was to tear down the temple to Venus and build this, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which still stands to this day. Now, I will say that the garden tomb, General Gordon, some 200 meters from the Damascus Gate, is a much nicer place to visit. It is an ancient Jewish tomb that was venerated by Christians. The shelf for the body inside was hastily chiseled to accommodate a person somewhat taller than the man it was made for. There is even a groove for a sealing stone in the actual stone nearby. And so it has its own claims to authenticity, but I do think that the best archaeology seems to favor this original location as where it historically actually took place. You can't believe that Jesus is who he said he is and did what he said he did unless you believe he rose from the dead. Without that, he's just a radical religious leader, tragic, maybe heroic, but no reason to think that his death has the power to save anyone. Conversely, if you believe that he rose from the dead, then you must believe that Jesus is who he said he was and did what he said he did. No other conclusion is possible. And so the only reason we believe the Apostles' Creed is the resurrection of Christ. Now, notice I didn't say that Christ's resurrection is proof of his authenticity. There is a practical difference between verification and proof. I'm talking about the way we use the words. The way we use the word proof, it has an emotional implication to it. It's something that sways an opinion. Proof can make use of genuine verification, of course, evidence, but it's not restricted to that. Proof can come from mass opinions. It can come from tea leaves. It can come from all kinds of things. That's different from verification or objective evidence that something is real. Unfortunately, we see this all the time now in our current political landscape. Objective evidence is often insufficient to sway an opinion, while at the same time, opinions can be formed around unverified assertions, claims that have no objective evidence, and people can be convinced of them anyway, especially when they already want to believe something. I say this because Jesus was very, very clear that the objective evidence of the resurrection would not persuade or prove to anyone that he is for real. That's how he ended this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Proof has to do with what convinces you. No one is convinced about Christ through objective evidence because the issues are far too personal and our souls are far too warped. Nevertheless, objective evidence and verification is important. Paul did not expect to argue anybody into faith. He knew the Holy Spirit had to work in their hearts, but he still worked to persuade people to justify the gospel through logical reasoning and objective verification. While it's important to realize that you can't argue a person into the faith, it would be irresponsible laziness to present a gospel in a way that doesn't make sense or has no objective evidence to back it up. My own goal in sharing the gospel is to share it persuasively. And what I mean by that is a person could understand how what I'm saying makes sense. They understand what I'm saying and they understand how it could make sense, even if they don't choose to believe it. Repentance and personal faith must be a work of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit expects me to share a message that makes sense and which gives good, solid reasons to believe. God does not ask anybody to be gullible. The message of the cross is objectively verified by multiple historic eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. So one of the important implications of Christ's resurrection is that it makes the gospel make sense. It makes it consistent, gives reasons why it's true. Now, there's another implication which is just as important, and I just want to point that out. It really needs to be emphasized, and that is that Christ's resurrection was part of his work of salvation. It's not that the cross saves and the resurrection verifies. No, it's that the cross and resurrection save and the resurrection also verifies. It's part of the glory of evangelicalism that we emphasize the cross, the biblical truths all surrounding the cross. You can't emphasize the cross too much. However, you can emphasize the cross too exclusively, because dying for sinners was not all that Jesus came to do. I'm talking about means and ends. An end is what you ultimately want to happen or have or to accomplish. A means is what you need in order to get to the end. A means is what you need to do or to get what you want, which is the end. When the cross is given our exclusive attention, we are focusing on the means of Christ's work, but we lose sight of the end. And that's not a good idea, either in evangelism or Christian growth. The object of Christ's work, why he came, why the Father sent him, what believing in him is all about, where it's supposed to go, the predestined outcome of all his work was to create a family of brothers, siblings, brothers and sisters who are conformed to Christ's image, who become like him in their character and their values and their goals. That is what the Father wants. That's what Christ accomplishes, and that's what the Holy Spirit applies. The means, the way he accomplished that, was the cross. On the cross, Jesus exchanged reputations with those united to him by faith. He took upon himself our sins, he owned them, and we take upon ourselves his righteousness. So we own that. And the result are that we're reconciled to God and now are able to live with him and become all those other things. But the reason Christ did all that, you see, was ultimately to purify us, make us in practice like him, create a new heaven and a new earth with Christ-like people, people who are actually becoming Christ-like in this life. In the language of the Bible, believers die on the cross with Christ, and we rise to a new life in his resurrection. Faith is more than believing in the cross. Satan believes in the cross. He didn't until after it was too late. He engineered the cross, and he will forever regret it. The cross has a purpose. Christ died on the cross, bringing forgiveness, so we can die to our old life. See, Satan has no wish to die to his old life. So while he believes in what the cross can do, he doesn't want it, and therefore doesn't benefit from it. The cross is just as much about your death as Jesus. He died for us so we could die in him. And of course, the point is not just die, but also come to life in a new way. The circle is an old symbol of eternity, eternal life. And in the context of the cross, a resurrection to a new, glorified, eternal life. That's what it's about. That's why I so love the Celtic cross, which the Scots and Presbyterians adopted as their own. We have a Scottish cross suggested, hinted at, and in front of our sanctuary. That's one of the very few design elements of the sanctuary that I lobbied for. Christ died to blot out our sin so we could begin or rise a new life, rise to a new life. Christ's resurrection was the end goal of why he came, to become the firstborn of a new humanity in which sin was overcome. A second Adam, as you would, just as all those physically born of Adam were part of an old and failed humanity, all who are spiritually reborn in Christ are part of a new and glorious humanity. We remember Christ's cross in Christian churches, often through architecture, but we celebrate what his cross accomplished by choosing to gather on Sunday, the day of the week that he rose. The third day he rose from the dead. Christ's resurrection provided historic verification that the gospel makes sense, and it was an essential part of his work. His goal was to inaugurate a new humanity, and the rest of the Apostles' Creed is about the new humanity that Jesus is now building. And that's it for today. Until next time, God bless.